Good evening, everyone, and Merry Christmas. It is a delight to have each and every one of you here this evening worshiping with us. The one television show that my family and I sort of watch together is The Voice. Some of you may watch that show as well. And this last week was the finale, and in this finale there was more filler than there usually is in The Voice, which is saying something, by the way. There's quite a bit of filler. But part of the filler this last week was a sketch about John Legend and him recently being named as Sexiest Man Alive by People Magazine. And for a few minutes, I want you to think about who you imagine to be the sexiest man in the Bible. I know something maybe a little bit odd on Christmas Eve, somewhat of a scandalous world, but the story that we're going to rehearse this evening is a scandalous story. And so while you're thinking about that, let me tell you about what we're going to do this evening, about our service. Tonight, we're going to read nine lessons or nine scripture passages. We're going to retell and to retrace the story of the scriptures from the beginning in the Garden of Eden all the way to Jesus. As it's been said, from prophecy to incarnation, focusing upon Jesus' birth because it's Christmas Eve. And on page 10 in your liturgy, if you want to turn there now, you will find the fifth lesson. It's a well-known passage that you've probably heard before if you've ever worshipped anywhere on Christmas Eve. It's from Luke chapter 1. It's about Mary and the angel Gabriel and her visit to her, announcing to her that she would become the Theotokos, which may not be a word that many of you have heard before, so we're going to say it together. On the count of three, we're going to say Theotokos. Ready? One, two, three. Theotokos. Very good. It's a name that Christian theology has given to Mary, which means God-bearer. And it's a strange message that the angel Gabriel brings to Mary on many levels. He tells her that she's going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, though she's a virgin, which would be a lot for a teenage girl to take in. Also, her son that she's going to give birth to, he's going to be not just a king, but the king, the long-awaited for king that the Jewish people had waited thousands upon thousands of years for and hoped for. And that's a lot for a very poor, rural peasant girl to take in. And then she's told that her son's kingdom, it's going to be a forever kingdom. It's never going to end. It's going to be eternal. And that's a lot for any human mind, Mary's or any of ours, to take in. And then lastly, it's said to be David's kingdom that her son is going to usher in. The kingdom that God promised great King David a long time ago in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. There we read of God saying to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my steadfast love from him. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So it's a strange thing to say this offspring is going to be God's son, but also David's son, both. It's strange. And even more strange than the actual message is the one to whom it was delivered. This promise was made to David. And I want to talk about David for just a minute. You can probably guess that since I'm mentioning him, that he's my answer to the sexiest man in the Bible, because David, as we would like to say, he had it all, everything. He was a man's man. He was a warrior, started off as a boy, a shepherd who killed wild animals, and he moved on to be the boy that killed Goliath, the giant. But he was also a woman's man as well, a musician and a poet who wrote the majority of the Psalms, and very good looking. The scriptures actually say he was ruddy. He had beautiful eyes, and he was very handsome. And after being a legendary warrior and a handsome poet, he became a great king, arguably the greatest king that Israel had ever known up until that point, for sure. Maybe the greatest king, with the exception only his son Solomon, who came immediately after him. And so David had everything. He had everything that any man wants to be and everything any woman would want. He had it all. To put it in modern times, he was some sort of a combination of Tom Brady, Ronald Reagan, and Bono rolled all up into one person. But he was also the Bible's greatest failure. Not just the greatest king, greatest warrior, greatest poet, but he became the Bible's greatest failure. And his fall began with his eyes, those beautiful eyes. One day, when he was supposed to be out with his army fighting a battle, he decided to stay home. He became bored at home. And out of his palace window, he looked and he saw a woman bathing. The scriptures say that he desired her, that he took her, despite him being married to another woman and her being married to another man. In fact, her husband was one of his warriors out fighting his battle for him. And so David stays home and he steals another man's wife, a friend of his wife. And what happens next is fairly well known. this woman whose name is Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant, and David has her husband killed, and then he marries Bathsheba, but then the baby dies. And after this, David's life is never the same. In fact, his family is never the same. One of David's daughters, not long after this, she is raped by one of David's sons. And her half-brother, because David does nothing, her brother goes and kills her half-brother. Because David, the great warrior, the great king, does absolutely nothing. And maybe he did nothing because what he had done with Bathsheba was so close to what his son had done with his daughter. And so another one of his sons kills this man, murders him, and then starts a civil war because he loathed his father. And then this son is killed in the midst of the civil war. And then one of the saddest lines in all of the Bible is heard, where David says in 2 Samuel, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." He weeps these words. He cries these words. It's shocking to us, or it should be, that God promised an eternal kingdom to this man, the sad and devastated and pathetic failure. No longer a great warrior, no longer a great king, no longer one that people flock to hear sing or perform. And do you know how David dies, by the way? He dies feebly. One person put, as pathetic as the rest of his life was Titanic, he dies. At the end, he's so weak that he can't leave his room and he shivers uncontrollably and constantly. And so his servants and his family, desperate, they don't know what else to do. They finally resort to something that's common with Near Eastern kings of that time, and they put a young woman in his bed to keep him warm. It's ironic that that's how his life finally ends, because that's how and why his glory began to crumble. One author describes it like this, saying, "It may sound exciting and scandalous, but it's not. It's not even the last flickering of a once brilliant flame, but a pitiful dying away into ashes, precisely the kind of death we all dread." And God makes an unconditional promise of a never-ending kingdom to this man, to David, in the midst of all the inconsistency and tragedy and turmoil and pain of his life. In fact, the promise comes before all the pain. Before all of the devastation that David brought about, the promise comes before all of that. David does all of it. He never straightens out his life, but God never rescinds his promise. He never takes his promise back. God remained faithful to his promise to the Bible's greatest failure. And friends, that's because that's who God is. That is the heart of God. That is what the Bible calls grace, and it's the hope that we celebrate at Christmas, that God comes to us. That God comes to people like us, and he does everything that he promises and has ever promised that he would do despite us, in spite of ourselves and our broken souls and our failed lives and our wrecked relationships. He comes to us. And you ever feel, this is the last question I want to ask you this evening, do you ever feel as though nothing in your life really ever changes or moves? That nothing in your life ever moves? Especially after something terrible or tragic happens in your life, some massive failure, some major tragedy, and then nothing moves ever more. Nothing changes. That all of a sudden your life seems to get stuck in that terrible circumstance that you just can't get out of. Novelist John Updike felt like that. And he once took a trip by himself to Finland when he was 55. It was at the height of his popularity and his fame, arguably the greatest and most well-known author of that time. And there on that trip, all alone in a sterile hotel room in Finland, he walked down into his balcony. In the middle of the night, he wrote these words. He wrote, "Nothing moved, not even the clouds, yellow layers of nimbus that seemed the hellish underside of some other realm. I'd never been before this far north on the planet. The precariousness of being alive and human was no longer hidden from me by familiar surrounding and the rhythm of habit. I was 55, ignorant, dying, and filling this bit of Finland with the smell of my stale sweat and insomniac fury." Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like nothing moves, nothing changes? Like life is stuck in the broken and the terrible. Like we're all just living out Ecclesiastes 1:9, which famously says, "What has been is what will be, And what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Do you ever feel like that? Because I do. I feel like that at times. 20 years ago, President Clinton was being impeached by the Republicans. Today, President Trump is being impeached by the Democrats. What has been will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. In 3 days, it will be the third anniversary of one of my dearest friend's death from bile duct cancer. And this week, a childhood friend of mine died at age 44 of the exact same disease, and his funeral will be on Saturday. Nothing changes. Nothing moves. That's not true. It's not true because on this night, roughly 2,000 years ago, something happened. Something changed. Something moved. It wasn't us. It wasn't our world. It was God who moved. It was God who made things change. He kept his promise to David to send Jesus to be born unto us, to be born unto us, people just like David, to be born into our world, to live for us and to fight for us and to defeat our enemies, our greatest enemies of sin, death, and Satan, to defeat them by dying on the cross under the full weight of the very worst that they in this world could do to him. And from that death, he arose alive again, ready to share everything that belongs to him with us, his new resurrected life and strength and power to share it with us. He was born and he lived and he died and he rose again to bring change, to move us, to change us, to move us back into relationship with him and back toward one another in forgiveness, kindness, and love. And so my hope for you, my prayer for you this evening is that you'll be moved. You'll be moved by what we read, you'll be moved by what we sing and what is sung, by the God who moves to people like you, to people like me, to people like John Updike and King David, because our God moves, he comes, he brings change, and he's kept all of his promises. So greetings to each and every one of you, favored ones. The Lord is with you all. Amen.